Are you experiencing trials in your life? Believers, true believers, experience all kinds of trials. Maybe you're experiencing financial struggles. It's hard to make ends meet. Or maybe you're struggling with relationships. There's a difficulty in people who are close to you and in relating to them. Or maybe there are problems at work. Injustices at work. The working environment makes it hard for you to do what you're supposed to be doing. Or maybe you're in a trial of understanding, that there's some thing that the Bible teaches that you just can't understand and it's wreaking havoc in your soul. Or maybe your problems are health problems and you are struggling physically in your body. You may be looking at the end as coming soon. Or it may be that your emotions are just haywire. And things are going on inside your soul that even you don't understand and can't explain. And there are fears and there are doubts. And there's turmoil on the inside. And you can't put your finger on it. And it doesn't seem to lift. Well, this morning we come to Christ's fifth miracle in this great Gospel of John. It's about suffering. And it's about how Christ treats and relates to his people in suffering. Last week we saw that Jesus feeds the multitudes, that he made bread out of nothing for those who were hungry. And we saw in that miracle that Jesus is all sufficient for his people. Not just to meet their physical needs, although he is, but he's all sufficient himself, that he is the bread of life. He doesn't just give bread so that you can live. He is the bread of life eternal. Well, this week we see something of the same message. The book of Mark tells us that the disciples didn't quite get it, that their hearts were hardened, and they didn't understand the lesson about the bread, and so Jesus sends a storm. And they have to learn again that Christ has all power and that Christ is all sufficient and that Christ himself is the rescuer. This story this morning focuses more on our need. It spends a lot of time working out the trial. And then it ends with Jesus who satisfies our need. And so join with me, if you will, in reading John chapter 6. Verses 16 to 21. Hear the perfect word of our great God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us Christ, who is sufficient in this life and for the next, that he is all. He's all we really have, and he's certainly all we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see him more perfectly, more fully this morning, and that we would love him and that our hearts would be drawn out to trust in him more completely. And that you would help us not to be anxious about anything. That you would help us to realize that in this world we have nothing to fear. That though they slay us, that though we lose our very lives, that Christ is with us. And that he'll carry us even to the next world. That he never leaves or forsakes us. Help us to see him, Father, in the words of your holy book. And in the story of this providence toward the disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to consider two main questions about our text this morning. First, why were the disciples caught in a storm? What was the reason that they were even caught in a storm in the first place? The second question is, what was Jesus teaching his disciples about himself? What was the lesson that the disciples were supposed to learn? And so first, why were these disciples even caught in a storm? Well, at a surface level, we know the answer because we know the region. You can go and study the Sea of Galilee and the weather patterns, and we know why they were caught in a storm. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. That's far below sea level. And it was surrounded by steep hills. And when the cold air comes rushing down off of Mount Hermon, it runs into the warm air that's over the Sea of Galilee, and horrible storms erupt. These storms are unpredictable. They're very violent. If you're in a storm out in the ocean, there are predictable patterns. It moves in a certain way. You can kind of know if you're a sailor what's coming and how to maneuver. But in the Sea of Galilee, that's not the case. Because the wind comes rushing from every direction, and the storm twists and turns in every way. It doesn't follow any particular pattern. These are hard to navigate. It doesn't matter how skilled of a sailor you are. And many ships and many sailors' lives have been lost in these storms. Verse 17 in our text tells us something of the condition that they were in this storm. It says, it was now dark. So imagine utter darkness, black as night. And then verse 18 says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Another gospel, Mark 6:48, says it was about the fourth watch of the night. What that means is it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So this is the middle of the night, dark. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 24, says that their boat was being beaten by the waves. Literally, that word beaten could be translated tormented. It's the same word for torment. And so this boat was being tormented by waves. And it says they were sailing straight into the wind because that's what Jesus told them to do, to go where he told them. And they were sailing into the wind. So imagine what this was like. Imagine the disciples on the boat in the storm. And we don't know this for sure, but I could imagine Peter took charge like he usually does, right? And so here's strong Peter, and he takes the rudder of the boat, and you can imagine him just manhandling that. And he's giving orders with a very strong, booming voice to all the other disciples. Trim the ship, lower the sails, get on the oars. And all of these master sailors are doing their jobs. They all know what to do as far as anything can be done. They're highly skilled. They've faced storms before. They're doing the right thing, but the boat is in trouble. The waves are so massive, we could imagine they couldn't even see over the waves when they're in the crest. And then when the wave raises the boat to the top of the wave, it's a steep fall down. The boat crashes into the water below. It's tossed from side to side, taking on water. It nearly capsizes over and over. And this is a deadly storm. It is threatening to take their lives. And these storms would happen from time to time in the Sea of Galilee. But there's something more going on here. That's what we see on the surface. We know that that's what was happening. But something deeper is happening here. Why are there storms in the first place? What is the reason for storms? Well, the reason there's a storm here is because the world is broken, according to the Bible. That storms exist because the fall brought disaster into this world. Before the fall of Adam, before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, everything kept its place. You remember that God separated everything. He put He put the waters that were supposed to be in the sky in the sky, and the ones that were below, below. He separated the land from the water. The water stayed where it was supposed to be. The land was where it was supposed to be. The seas were calm enough. The winds were never too harsh. There were no hurricanes or floods or earthquakes or natural disasters. Most of all, there was no death. And there could have been nothing that would have caused death. Death is a result of the fall. That's what the Bible tells us. The wages of sin is death. That when Adam sinned, God cursed the world with death. And part of that curse is a natural corruption to the universe. And he says it at the very beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis. Suffering, disease, disaster, death. The Bible tells us that God cursed the ground so that the ground would yield thorns and thistles. The ground itself became hard to work. God made childbearing and child rearing painful, hard work, difficult, painful work. He made the man have to work by the sweat of his brow. Before the fall, work was a pleasure. There was work, but it was pleasurable. The ground yielded beneath Adam's labor. After the fall, the ground pushes back and kills and hurts. And all the wickedness on the earth became so great, the Bible tells us that God flooded the whole world. And these are all natural evils, that the world is broken because of sin. It does not work like it's supposed to be. This world, because of the fall, is not the safe place that it used to be before the fall. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 say this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay." And that's what this is. It's decay, enslaved to corruption, to decay, "and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning." That's what the storm is. It's groaning. It's brokenness. And this explains why we have so much hardship and difficulty in this world. It's not because of a particular sin that the disciples committed. They were sinners, for sure. They still definitely needed to learn the lesson properly that they hadn't learned before. And yet, the storm wasn't sent because of a particular sin. In the same way, you live in a fallen world, and there are brokennesses in your life, things that hurt that aren't a direct result of sin. And this is important to remember. You know, we live in a culture that pretends that you can have a comfortable life without much suffering. There are television shows and movies where people have hardly any problems at all. You have commercials on TV that seem to say that you can have a life filled with fun and without much complication or trouble. And we're always being told that if we have enough money, we can buy the life we want. And that money somehow is going to solve the problem of our pain. But it's not true. We live in a cursed world that's broken, and we can't redeem it by our efforts, our money. There's no way to escape this world while we live in it. And suffering is a part of living in a world that's fallen into sin. And so there we've seen that the disciples are caught in a storm because they live in a cursed world. But there's another reason that these disciples are caught in a storm. If we keep digging, we see more. Why is there a storm? And the text tells us it's because Jesus sent them. They were in the storm because Jesus sent them into the storm. We don't see it in our passage in Matthew 6, but it's found in the parallel passage John 6 is found in Matthew 14, 22. It says, "He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." Jesus made them go. Now, this word made means forced. Could be translated compelled or constrained. That's what Jesus did. He constrained them to get in the boat and go to the other side. The disciples didn't want to leave Christ, evidently. They would rather have stayed right there with him. But Jesus sent them into the storm because he wanted them to be in the storm. The Word of God tells us that Jesus intends Christians to go through trials, that he sends us into trial and difficulty. He plans for us to suffer. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called." That you have been called to suffer. Why? Well, it goes on and it tells us, "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." So the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and he calls you to suffer. He sent his disciples into the storm to suffer, and he sends you into storms to suffer. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will," notice that phrase, "who suffer according to God's will." It's God's will that we suffer. "Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." Philippians 1:29 calls suffering a gift of God. Did you know this? The suffering is a gift. It's something granted to us by God. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you to suffer. Well, why does Christ send his disciples, his beloved ones, into suffering? What reason does he send us into suffering? Well, J.C. Ryle says this, "Trial is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved and by which they find out what there is in themselves. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine are all necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity." So trials bring out of us what's on the inside so that we have to deal with it in grace and in the gospel. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved," notice the tenderness here, "beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Trials are not strange in the life of a Christian. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We suffer because this is one of the ways that Jesus conforms us to his image. Ordinarily, in all of life, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus through the ordinary means of grace. So we read the Word of God, we pray, we worship. We do that privately, and we do it publicly. And over time, the means of grace, as we lay hold of them by faith, shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are times when the Lord teaches us the lessons we've been learning from the Word by bringing suffering into our lives, where we have to believe Jesus in the midst of hardship and trial, where we have to hold on to him and love him in the midst of difficulty. When we suffer, he teaches us to trust him. When we're suffering, it might feel to us like we need to be loved, like we have needs. Others should be serving us when we're suffering. It may feel that way. But in suffering, the Lord Jesus teaches us to die to ourselves even more, to love others in the midst of our trials, to give and to keep on giving, even when it feels like things are being taken from us. When we're suffering, he teaches us not to hold on too tightly to this life. He teaches us by experience that What the Bible says is true, that this world is a vapor that is going to go up in a puff. We're going to be gone before we know it. And in trial, he teaches us to hold on to what's eternal, not to what's temporal. And so suffering is one of the means that Christ uses to bring home the lessons that he teaches us by his word and his spirit. And so there we see that the disciples are caught in a storm because Jesus sent them into the storm. But there's still another reason that the disciples are in this storm. And it's that they obey Jesus. So Christ sent them. He commanded them to go. It says he made them go. And yet these disciples did what he said. They kept his command. They actually went. You know, often Christians think that they're in a trial because they did something wrong. And that can happen. Certainly, the Lord brings trials when we sin. You think of Jonah, who was running away from the Lord, and God brought a trial into Jonah's life and sent a fish to swallow him and sent him to Nineveh anyway. And yet, we also have Job, who was not doing anything wrong. He was righteous according to the text, faithfully living before God. And God called Satan into his presence and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he tried him. We should not think that all of our sufferings are because of sins or some particular sin. In fact, the Bible teaches much suffering comes because we obey. That when we do what God requires us to do, there's pain in it. There's suffering in it. Just think of all the Christians in the Bible who suffered because they obeyed. Kent Hughes says this: "Moses would never have felt rejected by a complaining people if at the burning bush he had decided not to obey. Daniel would never have had to face a lion's den if he had not decided to be faithful to God. Just think how much persecution Paul would have avoided if he had stayed in Tarsus. But these great men would never have known the refreshing winds of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives." And so what should we do in the midst of trials? Well, we do what these disciples did. We keep rowing. They kept going. They kept obeying in the midst of trial. And so do trials come upon you? Do you find yourself in a fiery trial? Well, you're to keep doing what Christ says. Nothing changes. Christ is your Lord. He's rescued you from the guilt and the shame of your sin. He's reconciled you to a holy God. He's promised you life eternal. And he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He says, "Love me and keep my commands. I am enough for you." Here's a man who knows that he could excel at work. He could get promotions. He could make more money. He would have more opportunities if he would just be willing to sin with the powers that be. If this man were willing to spend time with them in sinful speech and actions and attitudes, if he was willing to compromise, then he could be part of the group that could give him a promotion. But instead, he continues to bear witness of Christ, even though it costs him and it makes it harder to make ends meet in the budget. Here's a young lady who's struggling with her grades at school, and there's a test coming, and she doesn't do well on tests. And one of her friends comes up and says, "I already took this test, and I looked up all the answers, and here's all the answers. You can take these answers and get all the right answers." And she thinks to herself for a moment, "I could do this just one time. And I'll take the test for real next time, but this time I'll cheat." But she doesn't do it. She will not compromise God's good commandments. And she takes the test honestly and honorably, even though it means she doesn't make as high a grade. Here's a church trying to be biblical, and the church is in a culture where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. In fact, it's most ethical to follow your heart in this culture. Listen to your heart. There are even versions of Christian theology today that teach that. They say that the law of Christ is whatever you feel in your heart as long as you're trusting Jesus. And do what that says. This culture hates the idea of an absolute law that stands outside of us. And the leaders of the church are tempted to fudge just a little bit on God's law. They're tempted to compromise, to wink at sin, just a little, to change worship to conform to what the culture thinks worship should be instead of what God commands worship to be. And they know that if they compromise, it's possible more people will come. Their budgets will grow. They'll have an easier influence in the community and associations, but the church will not do it. They will not disobey what God has commanded. They're determined that it would be said of them as it was said of Daniel, that if we are to find any fault in them, it must be in connection with the law of their God. If we're to be faulted, let us be faulted for doing what God says and not for compromising what God says. And so we're called to keep on obeying the Lord Jesus no matter what comes upon us. And so first we've seen why the disciples were caught in this storm. The fall brought disaster into this world. Jesus sent them into the storm, but they also obeyed. They kept Christ's commandment. They went into the storm. And so that brings us to our second main question, which is, what was Jesus teaching his disciples about himself? We see the problem, we see the storm, but how does this set their eyes upon Christ? What do they learn about who Jesus is? Well, the first lesson that Christ was teaching his disciples is that he never promises to end earthly trouble. He never promises to end earthly trouble. You know, many people are deceived and they think that if they come to Christ, that their life in this world will be easier. And these disciples, some of them may have even thought that. They saw that Christ had much power. They've seen Jesus do miracles. And they may have thought that Jesus would always fix their problems because he's God and he's man and he has all authority and he's proven his authority. And so if we go to Jesus, Jesus is going to fix our problems. But if they thought that, then they were terribly mistaken. Jesus does not promise to fix our earthly troubles. It's very important for you to understand this. As a follower of Jesus, or even as one, if you're considering coming to Christ, he does not promise you earthly health and wealth and happiness and things. He does not promise you that. You will have sorrow and pain in this world. Jesus will not save you from the trouble of this world. Your loved ones will die. You will shed tears. People will betray you. You will grieve. Your heart will be deeply disappointed because things won't always turn out like you want them to turn out. And you'll get sick. And one day, if the Lord tarries, you will die. And the Lord Jesus never promises that we'll avoid suffering in this world. He does promise us himself. And the Bible tells us that Jesus himself is life, an eternal quality of life now and an eternal quantity of life, unending forever and ever in the future. He promises us that he'll give us what we need for life and godliness. He promises to reconcile us to a holy God. He never says he'll make us healthy or wealthy or free from sorrow. He does, in fact, teach us that there will be storms and that he will send us into them. The second lesson that Christ taught his disciples is that he was watching over them, even when they were in trouble. So he sent them into the storm, but he was watching over them. You know, many Christians think that when they're suffering, when there's trial in their life, that the Lord Jesus has forgotten them. And they remember a time in their lives when they could feel the presence of Jesus more, and they sensed his reality, and their faith felt strong. But then trials came, and those feelings of Christ's presence and of his reality were gone because the pain was so much, and they don't feel like Christ is with them. Kent Hughes says this might have been the experience of these very disciples. He writes this: there were the disciples, there they were, battling the gale, wondering if they would make it to shore. The storm was raging. The waves were immense. The spray kept dashing over the ship. The masts had begun to crack. The water was sloshing in the dark hold of their beleaguered ship. The disciples probably wondered, has the Lord forgotten us? Many Christians feel the same way. Has the Lord forgotten us? And they wonder where Jesus has gone during their trials. Doesn't Jesus want to be near me when I'm suffering? I could bear this suffering if I would only feel that Christ were here. If I could just feel like he were here with me, then I could bear it. Why don't I have a sense of his presence? Has he abandoned me? Well, this passage teaches us that Christ was watching them and thinking about them the whole time. And we know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, we know that he was praying for them in the midst of the storm. Look at verse 15. It says that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Matthew explicitly tells us he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And so Christ, the disciples are here in a storm, and Jesus is up on a mountain, and he's praying to the Father, and he knows exactly when he needs to go to them to rescue them. He's thinking about them. He very likely, and I think he was, praying for them. As soon as the sea became dangerous, Jesus went out to them, and he walked on the water to rescue them. You may be in a time in your life when you can't feel Christ, and you don't sense his presence like you used to. But beloved, the Lord Jesus is praying for you from heaven. Whether you feel it or not, the Bible says he always lives to make intercession for you. His eye is upon you. His infinite thoughts are set upon you. He knows your circumstance. He knows the trial that you're in, and he himself has suffered so he can identify with your suffering and knows exactly how to pray for you. And he prays for you on the basis of his blood and righteousness that you'll be preserved and that the Spirit of God will take you all the way from grace to glory. Jesus will do all in his power for you, just like he did for these disciples. The Lord Jesus doesn't just watch from a distance. He's ready to come near you at any time. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3 says this, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He is with you. He is praying for you. And Jesus came to the disciples at exactly the right time. He knew when he needed to come, and he came right then. In verse 20, he tells them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And we find the same comfort today, not in the physical presence of Jesus, but we can go to the Word of God and see Christ there. And in the midst of trial, as we look at the face of Jesus in his word, we can find comfort and strength to endure. Whether we feel that he's present or not, we know that he is. And we know that he's praying for us and that he is for us and not against us through faith. And so we learn that Christ was watching over his disciples even when they didn't know it. A third lesson that we learn about Jesus from this passage is that Christ is full of power. So he's present. We've seen that he's present, but he's also full of great power. Just think of the greatness of Christ's miracle. Jesus knew that the disciples needed help. He had perfect divine knowledge. He was away on a mountain, and yet he knew what was going on with the disciples. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly when he needed to come. He knew all things according to his divine nature. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3, speaks of the knowledge of God. Here's what it says. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." He has all knowledge. That's the first thing we see here of the power of Jesus. Isn't there great comfort in this? That the Lord Jesus knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows every detail. He knows every providence. He knows every circumstance. He knows all the motions of your mind and your heart. He knows how you're struggling even more than you do. He knows what's going on inside of you better than you do. And so take heart, beloved. He knows you, and he's for you. His perfect knowledge is the first part of his power that we see here in this text, that he knows all things. But the second part of his power that we see here in this text is that he worked a miracle, that he did a mighty sign. He walked on water. And what we know from this text is he didn't just walk on water. He walked on stormy water. Just imagine that the waves were rolling. The seas were tossing. But Jesus walked over these stormy waves, and he didn't even begin to sink. Every time his foot was planted on the seas, it was firm like ground beneath him. And he walked on water from land all the way out to their boat. Jesus had absolute power over all creation because he created all things. He has authority to rule the creation because he's the one who made it in the first place. John 1:3 tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Word of God, and he spoke all things into existence with words. He made the universe. That means he owns it, and he has authority over it. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus not only created the universe, he also rules it. He governs it. He upholds it, directs it, and governs it according to his mighty power. The seasons of this world change because he commands it. The reason for spring and summer and winter and fall is that Jesus is causing them to fall out according to his purpose. Not a drop of rain falls from the sky apart from the sure commandment of Jesus. The sun, the moon, the stars are all in their place just where he wants them. The kingdoms of this earth rise and fall according to his pleasure, and he appoints rulers and he brings them down at his will and by his authority. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And here in this miracle, we see that the Lord Jesus has the power to change the properties of matter. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. What that means is the reason we stay in existence and keep our form isn't just because that's some law outside of God. The reason we stay in existence and we hold our form is because Christ is upholding us by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, "In him all things hold together." He controls the very basic substance of the universe. The reason matter behaves the way it does is because Christ is making it do that. But here he changes the properties of matter. That whereas normally you would sink into water, Jesus gives a command. And the water changes so that it upholds him. And it obeys his voice without hesitation. It was an act of his will. Do you find comfort in this, believer? There's so much comfort in this. His all power. Are you in financial trouble? Trouble with your job or a physical problem or any sort of problem? Jesus has the power to make creation bend according to his will. With a word, with no effort whatsoever. And here what we see Christ is doing with this power is he's using it to draw near to his disciples. You think about this. He could have calmed the storm from the mountain. He didn't have to go down to his disciples. But Christ used his authority to go near so that they would know his presence in the midst of the storm. So, beloved, why do you fear? Why do you worry? You realize that if Christ is yours, you have no reason to fear, that you have all. This is what Jesus tells you. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You have no reason to fear. Fear not, little flock. Take comfort. Jesus has all power and all authority, and he will do all that he's promised, and he is with you. You may have much suffering in this life, and if you don't, you may yet have much suffering in this life, but Jesus never abandons his own. Amen. He preserves them. He keeps them. He makes himself known to them, and he's present with them. And he uses all of his power to accomplish all of his promises. The Gospel of Mark tells that there's a third part of this miracle, that Jesus not only walked on water and has perfect knowledge, but Mark 6:51 says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased." So he walked on the water, showing his authority over the seas, and then when he got in the boat, he calmed the sea, showing that he is indeed the Christ, the King, the ruler of all. And then our passage says in John 6:21, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Now, some people think that means that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, there was a second miracle and the boat was transported immediately to the shore. And it may mean that. But knowing how Mark uses his words, and this particularly this word immediately, it could just simply mean that as soon as he got into the boat, the seas calmed, and then they very easily made it to shore very quickly. But either way, the point is the same. Is that Jesus overcame the trial itself. So there was a storm causing fear and angst and danger, and Jesus was with them in the storm, but then he did actually calm the storm, and he got the boat to its destination. This is the final blessing. It's a foretaste of heaven. One day there will be no more trials for believers. One day there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow. All things will be made new. The curse will be rolled back. Jesus often conquers our trials in this life. He often does. He doesn't promise to do so, though. But it's wonderful when he does. It's a wonderful kindness when he takes away our burdens in this world. And if you've experienced Jesus lifting your burdens in this world, your heart will overflow with gratitude. But Jesus promises that one day there will be no more trial. There will be no more pain. He will wipe every tear away from your eye. He will comfort you completely in his love, and you will live in a world made new like it was supposed to be from the beginning, free from sin, wherein only righteousness dwells, free from the corruption and decay of this world. Jesus will take away all your sorrows, and you have foretastes of it here, but one day all things will be made new. So the point of this passage is that Christ is king, and he's a good king and a great king and a king who's full of love and compassion and care for his disciples. And what we learn about the kingship, the sovereignty of Jesus through all the Bible is that it's one in which he sovereignly takes the sins of his people upon himself. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and we see that in our passage. The wages, the payment for sin is death, that what you deserve and what I deserve is to be drowned in the storm and then to die eternally in hell, separated from the love and the grace and the compassion of God. That's what we deserve because we've broken the Ten Commandments. We haven't loved God and loved others the way that we should. But what we learn about the sovereignty of Christ is that he sovereignly made a way to redeem us by being hung on a cross, bearing the sins of his people in his body on the tree, making propitiation. That means satisfying the wrath of God so that we don't have to satisfy the wrath of God. That he died so that we don't have to die. And if we trust him, all of our sins are forgiven. And if we repent of our sins, we'll know the times of refreshing that come from sweet fellowship with him. And so, do you know the Lord Jesus? If you don't, then I call upon you on the authority of God's word to trust in him for forgiveness. And then, knowing his love and his grace to you, turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. Leave off sinning. Repent. Hate and forsake them and flee to Jesus and know his grace and his love, and he'll keep all of his promises to you. He'll save you to the uttermost. He'll bring you to a holy God clothed in his safe robes of righteousness, and he will dwell with you forever in eternity. But before you get there, even now, if you trust him, he'll dwell in you. And he'll make himself known to you more and more and more. And you'll live in this fallen and broken world in the only way that it's possible to live with true joy. And that is knowing the Lord Jesus. And so come to Christ, and he will not disappoint you. Come to him. Cast yourself upon him. He will save you from the wrath of God. He'll save you from your own sins, and he'll save you for life eternal. Come to Jesus and know his goodness. Let's close with prayer.